Luke told me to sell some books also. I'll mention a few before I get started. I'm very excited that Caroline, with her friend Cheryl Marshall, has written a book. This came out just a few weeks ago called When Words Matter Most. And it's really, it's kind of counseling for women, without using the word counseling because it scares people, but just how to have scripture-filled, gospel-centered conversations, both in general and then about particular, you know, women who are fearful, women who are struggling with sin in different situations. But this completely sold out at the ACBC and the CCEF conferences. Crossway didn't bring enough. I brought several. So that's that. This, a couple things I've written since last year. This is a little mini book called How to Love Difficult Parents. And I was showing it to the kid. They were real excited about it. It's more dealing with the challenges of millennials whose parents are controlling or don't follow the rules of the grandkids, or people in my generation who have parents who are aged and shouldn't be driving or making crazy choices. A little stirring at the table over there. Yeah, it's a great, I told, you know, it's the first thing I've written my kids will read, you know, Christmas gifts for all your grown kids. And then this is called Money, Debt, and Finances. It's like my marriage, divorce, and remarriage book with about 40 questions and answers dealing with money broadly, making money, saving money, spending money, getting out of debt, investing money. You know, there's a chapter on multi-level marketing. Can a Christian be involved? And if so, how? So that alone make you want to buy the book. And then maybe I'll mention these others. Actually, I've got a scheme where if you sell books for me, I get a cut. And if you get to be the gold level, I'll give you my next book. And also, I brought some of the counseling cards that some of you are aware of. There's a website one of my students set up, jimneuheiser.com, where the templates for all these cards, actually like five different languages, are there. And you can print your own, as many as you want, from there if you're interested. Okay, I have been assigned a really difficult subject, which is shepherding vulnerable sheep. And let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you care for us, and that you, even for those who are broken beyond what we could ever fix, that you are sufficient to help people who have been through great trauma and trial. Help us to approach this topic wisely, and help us to be faithful to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been just so much lately in the news, on Twitter, Facebook, everywhere else, about the church's failure to identify, expose, and expel predators. And right now the Southern Baptists are having all kinds of stuff in the news, and should they disclose this, that, and the other? And they're, you know, many years ago it was the Catholics, the Boy Scouts. It's getting closer to home when it's the Southern Baptists. Think of fire. Okay, I was trying to count the number of people who have spoken at fire conferences in the last 20-something years who are out of the ministry for cause. We had Art Azurdia speak for us at one of the first conferences, and he was exposed as having committed adultery multiple times over a period of years, including with one of his students at the seminary. I'm going to actually reference that case in a moment. We had a professor who was a professor at Southern Seminary who had been involved sexually with one of his students. One of our founding members was exposed as having been in an adulterous affair. And on and on it goes. And actually, it's exposed a problem, which is there are predators, there are wolves. I mean, there are different kinds of wolves. There are wolves who are doctrinal wolves, divisive wolves. But there are mostly men, but also women, who prey upon vulnerable sheep. And so, I mean, abuse is a very broad topic, and I'm going to cover some things broadly, some things specifically. But there are people who join churches for the purpose of finding children whom they can gain the trust of and molest, and churches are soft targets. I'm overseeing a case right now where a local church in our area, I've been involved in a case where there's a guy who joined this church with a lot of young people in it, and he's kind of been working his way through the young adults group, engaging in serious relationships with women and getting them to do things for him sexually, and then dumping them. And I've seen that in multiple churches as well, where predators like that come along, and shepherds have a responsibility to protect the sheep from the wolves. And one thing that's commonly happened, so just sometimes just going on case experience and observation, is sometimes we're more concerned about protecting the institution than protecting the victim. And so when someone gets caught or even strongly suspected, we're thinking, what will people say about us if they learn that someone who worked in our nursery was inappropriately touching children? Let's just make this quietly go away. And the problem is, it doesn't really go away. There are several bad things that happen. One is that when it's covered up, they go somewhere else and do the same thing. And we are guilty of not exposing the sin, and then we have some blood on our hands for the harm that person does after that. And now in more recent days, not only that, I mean, there's even a selfish motive for not covering things up, and that is, look what's happening with Southern Baptist right now. Look what's happened to C.J. Mahaney in his church in Maryland, where something that happened many years ago, and sometimes one of the difficult things is people now are being judged by the standards of the present, and when we didn't think this way 20 years ago, but when, you know, the youth leader did this with the girl in the youth group and semi-consensual situation, but he had the power, and now, you know, that church, you know, decades later is still being, you know, the implications of that are far-reaching, where they're right now, I know, I'll use the term abuse advocates. It's a good thing to be an advocate for the abused, but some abuse advocates are so zealous, they're so angry, they're mad at men, they're mad at churches, and they want, and I've written some blogs you can find also on my website that have been published elsewhere called The Abuse Pendulum, where I, you know, there's a well-known abuse advocate where I knew somebody working with him basically because, you know, Ligon Duncan and Al Mohler remain friends with C.J. Mahaney. He'd like to bring them down too for daring to not canceling their friend. And I don't even know all the details of that case. I'm just saying we're living in times, our motivation should be we want to protect sheep. But if you want to protect the institution, you will not protect predators. And I spend a lot of time also just consulting with, you know, a guy comes into a church and he finds out that something happened long before he got there. Often the cover-up was done by the previous pastor who's now far away and out of the picture. He's got the media coming to him. It's in the news. It's everywhere. I mean, the media just jumps on all this stuff. And so, you know, we can't avoid all the bad things that may happen. Evil people will try to get into our church. I mean, Paul had lots of trouble. We can't expect not to have this trouble. We can at least be committed to doing what is right according to the Bible, even if it may cost us, even if it may divide the church. We have to be committed. This passage, and we're in 2 Samuel 13, if you want to look there, it's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. In our own church, several years ago, we had a guy, and some of you knew about this, he used to come to these meetings, Rudy, from the Philippines. And when his wife died, about 10 years ago, you know, at that time, he'd been in our church as an elder for several years. We sent him back to the Philippines to plant churches and mentor people. He seemed to be one of the most respected pastors around in the Philippines. He'd gone from being a fundamental King James only Arminian Baptist to being Calvinistic and spreading Reformed theology. And it seemed like he was doing a great work. Our church was supporting him. When his wife died, we learned that when he was 70 years old, we went back to the Philippines. He began an affair with a girl. I think she was about 16. And that continued right up until the wife died. And it was a family member of his who exposed that to us. And once we started investigating, we learned that throughout his life, back in, you know, to his 30s and 40s, he was doing stuff like this. And we actually, Caroline actually rushed to the Philippines and held meetings with large groups of pastors and their wives. Caroline met with a woman who was in her 40s, who when she was 16 was raped by Rudy when he was her pastor in a part of the Philippines, and it had been covered up. She told her mother. Her mother said, "I'll make sure it never happens again." Rudy went on to some other church not long after that, but nothing was ever done or said about it. Just case after case, the Ravi Zacharias case. I mean, it's giving, again, we can't prevent Ravi Zacharias from happening in one sense. But when these things are happening, it needs to be exposed and not covered up. And, reading of the woman in Canada, and he's threatening to sue her, and there's just a mess everywhere. And so Amnon and Tamar, I think, is a passage which illustrates many of the principles we've had to learn the hard way. In that you have, one thing that you hear people talk about now, and I want to be very careful, because, I'm trying, we all think we're perfectly balanced. I'm trying to be perfectly balanced. I know I'm not. But I think there's some people on each side of me who are way unbalanced. I think the biggest problem has been a failure of the church to expose and punish abusers and to protect the innocent. I think there's also a risk, and a lot of it comes out of critical theory, of making all men abusers, of saying complementarianism is what leads to abuse. And if you have anything in terms of male privilege, in terms of husbands and male leaders in the church, that's leading to this, saying that it's merely about power, which is very much in the critical theory stuff. And so you're walking this tightrope. And I've got stories to tell about, tightropes are uncomfortable. But I think our focus has to be not in protecting ourselves, but protecting the innocent. And so this is just one of the saddest stories, and some lessons we can learn, both that are illustrated in this passage, from the passage, but also that we've seen illustrated in many, many places. And part of what I would hope is that as I've become a bit of a magnet teaching counseling, and like Jeff says, "Oh, when I got a big problem, I call Jim." Well, he's not the only one. And even now, even though I'm a Reformed Baptist, because I'm identified as the biblical counseling prof at RTS, all these Presbyterians who have all these messes call me as well. And so I do a lot of informal consulting with people in these situations. And so there are things you can learn, and then you see, well, things like that happened 3,000 years ago. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now it came about after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.' Jonadab then said to him, 'Lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand."' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.'" Okay, from this part, one thing very important is the capacity of sexual predators to be deceitful is incredible. Part of it is they are self-deceived. I mean, it says he loved her. It's interesting how the word love, even then, this morning in my Bible reading, I read 1 Corinthians 13. That is not what this is. But people think they love. So, I mean, he doesn't just deceive his family and his half-sister. He deceives himself. His lust for this girl who doesn't belong to him, that he wants to use her for his own self-gratification, he thinks it's love. He probably also is rationalizing. I listened to the testimony of the lady who had the affair with Art. And, my marriage isn't very happy, he says. And, I deserve this. I'm serving, I think, Ravi Zacharias. I'm doing all these great things for God. And sin, Hebrews 3, be encourage each other day after day, lest you be caught by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not just people outside this room. It's we need to protect ourselves. We need to watch out for each other, how deceived we can be. It's love. It's you justify it in your own mind. How can you do that? How can you justify having an affair with someone, telling her to leave your church, and continuing in ministry for several years after that, like one of my best friends did? Sin is so deceitful. And again, but I'm serving God, and God is using me, and everybody loves me. So they're self-deceived. And this is, by the way, not just sexual abuse. It's all kind of abuse. When you counsel men who abuse their wives physically, if you just let them talk long enough, they will supply the noose, the rope, and the tree to hang themselves. Because Jesus says in Luke 6, out of the heart the mouth speaks. But what they will say is, basically, she did this, and I gave her what she deserved. In their mind, their act of harming the wife is an act of just punishment, not evil. And that's one of the hardest things. Abusers are the most difficult people on earth to counsel because they're so self-righteous. And they will judge you in a moment. They'll judge the wife. And again, it's not just physical abuse. It's verbal murder and everything else. But they're also masters of abusing trust. Amnon is the crown prince. He's the son of the king. He's trusted by his father. I mean, when he says he's sick, David, of course, complies. I think of our missionary Rudy. We all trusted him. I was like a son to him, I thought. I knew his family. His children were like my siblings. Many of them knew his past and never told me about it till after his wife died. And finally, we came after him. He was living the double life. And actually, when we learned his technique, he did what Amnon, when Amnon manipulates the situation alone, his technique in the Philippines that he used with multiple women is he had a big car and a big vehicle, and nobody else had vehicles. And so he would drive people to and from church meetings. He would put his victim as the last person he would drop off and get alone with her and then talk her into doing things no one should do with someone with whom they're not married. Most sexual abusers know their victims. A large percentage are relatives. And this is, again, in church. And this is also where pastors are deceived. Now I'll go back to I'm bouncing with different kinds of abuse, which can be confusing. But I was talking to one of my former interns, I think was there just before Jeff, and he was describing a guy in his church. And this is a guy he plays golf with. And this is a guy that's a candidate to be a deacon. And he's a nice guy and a successful businessman. And I just kept asking this other guy, the pastor, questions and realizing, the pastor finally realized, I'm being snowed by this guy. That when I hear the testimony of what he had learned about the man from his wife and from him, they can be charming and tricky. And then there's a term you'll hear if you haven't heard before, gaslighting. I guess it was a movie like from the 30s or something. But gaslighting is where you make somebody think they're crazy. Where his wife will remember saying, "Oh no, that never happened. It's all you." And very common method of deception. Also, just the amount of effort they go into. I mean, Amnon, like David in chapter 11, probably could have found a woman if he wanted a woman. And yet all the trouble he goes to, this elaborate scheme, listening to the lady with whom Art had the sexual relationship describe over a period of years how Art groomed her to set up the situation when finally he had her alone in his house and started touching her inappropriately and moving on. It's incredible the effort they will go to. And with child abusers, which is what we're most concerned about, because children can be relatively defenseless. And they will spend years getting involved in a church and gaining trust and wanting to work with kids, and they may be the most popular. That's what makes it possible for them to be successful, through flattery, through gifts, through manipulation. And again, just like terrorists are looking for soft targets, we churches are looking for, we can be soft targets. How many of you are desperate for nursery workers? Desperate for people who care about kids and will teach Sunday school. And that's why at the end I've got a lot of notes, and I'll mention reference materials you can use. But you do background checks, and you have best practices now that we didn't think about 30 years ago. But even those are not sufficient to catch everybody. And then especially I'll mention a thing about churches going with different kinds of abuse. I am as complementarian as you can get about male leadership in the home and in the church. But in our circles, men use Ephesians 5:22 and their idea of patriarchy as an excuse to be verbally, physically, every other kind of abusive you can think of, extremely controlling, saying to whom the wife can talk, and you don't want her to talk to anybody that might not take his side, even if it's her mother or her sister. Not, don't tell anybody what's going on. Don't tell anybody my drunkenness, my pornography, my pushing you around. You have to submit to me. It is heinous how they take that which is meant to be good and beautiful and reflect Christ in the church and manipulate their wives by abusing their authority in that ultra-controlling way. And back to the church, and this is a warning to all of us. Those of us in spiritual authority who, from that position, engage sexually with somebody under our care are the guilty of the most heinous abuse of sheep imaginable. And this is where, in common grace, even the abuse advocates have it right. Is in they're right in the sense of a situation of unequal power, trust, and authority. It's not a consensual thing like two people who didn't know each other meeting at the gym and deciding to hook up, which is very sinful. It's if you're counseling a woman, if you're a shepherd and you're working in ministry and this lady's running the women's ministry or she's, you know, in this other position, a co-counselor, whatever, and that turns out to be the sexual relationship, you are the person who is trusted by her husband, by the church. You're engaging in this is going to, and you go back two chapters and there have been people talking about David and Bathsheba, and I will admit my views of David and Bathsheba have shifted some. There's nothing in there telling what Bathsheba did or what she was thinking. And it's portrayed in chapter 12 as a ewe lamb that was snatched away by the evil guy, regardless of whether Bathsheba had any complicity at all. And I'm just not sure because it doesn't say explicitly. What David did was extraordinarily wicked, because when the man who is the king, who is trusted as the great man of God and the person in authority, summons a person, and generally they come. And even in the case of Amnon and Tamar, if it's the king's son and the crown prince and the girl is crying, I don't think anybody's going to come rescue her because he's the king. And you see what happens. You see what happens the rest of 2 Samuel after David does this. The rest of his life is a mess, but it affects the whole country and thousands of people die. And it's like what happens when a spiritual leader in a church, you're not just hurting yourself and your spouse. You're bringing, it's like a bomb goes off in the church where this happens. And so, again, everything that this lady Katie said about what Art did in manipulating her, and by the way, I think he flattered her. And that's it. You're a person of power and you're interested in this person and it's so flattering and she's going to become important. It is just evil beyond my capacity to describe it, which is why I don't ever want to be the person who abuses authority. I realize the deceitfulness of sin. And in spite of the fact my position has been criticized lately by various, not mine personally, well, it is mine personally. I don't meet with women alone. I don't build close relationships with women alone. If I have a phone conversation with a woman, I tell my wife about it. Ideally, I'm in the room with her. I share my emails. I tell her about any significant texts. Because I don't think I can. If David could do it, I could do it. And it's bad enough to harm your marriage through adultery if you're a church member. But for you to be a shepherd where there's someone who is trusting you as a leader. And that's where counseling can be, quite frankly, so dangerous, is because here's a woman who either has no man or her man is a horrible man. And you seem to be a good man. You listen. You make eye contact. You care about her. That's dangerous. That's why we need to train Titus 2, women to counsel women. Or since I'm supposed to be the shepherd of all the flock, I say, yeah, I'll be glad to meet with you. My wife will be there. Some other woman will be there. You bring a friend. I can shepherd you, but I will not shepherd you alone. And by the way, another factor is, which gets the other side of the pendulum, or she could walk out and say you came on to her and you'll have no way of proving yourself innocent. And there's a pastor of a very large church in my area, who, a humongous church, looks like a giant spaceship, but he was suspended for a while because a woman said he made some inappropriate move on her. He was investigated and his elders exonerated him. but we all know it's still happening. It was in the news, so it can change your life forever if you did nothing wrong. Second major point, I'll continue in verses 7 to 14. Then David came to the house, sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. She took the pan, dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. I want to just pause there. This passage just makes me so sad. And you think, here's this innocent girl, I don't know if she's late teens or something, and she just trusts. She's not thinking that my half-brother's about to rape me. She's just thinking, he's sick, I'm trying to be a nice, sweet girl who's helping a family member. When she brought them in to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to me, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Maybe now that I have granddaughters, this makes me even more angry. He manipulated her in a situation where she was helpless, and she did cry out, and no one came to her aid. There's a passage that I've actually included in blogs, and I've actually had blogs, either they wanted me to edit this passage out, or they wouldn't publish the blog because I wanted this blog. So here, nobody's going to stop me. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. If there is a girl who is engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, and you shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city, you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, only the man who lies with her shall die. You shall not do anything to the girl, for there is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so it is the case. Here's my point. Well, I mean, here's the point the abuse advocates would make, and I believe it's completely true, is that children and even young women and boys and young men, when they are in this situation like Tamar was in, where the predator is going to get them and they feel helpless, they usually go quiet, and their decision is, I would rather experience being fondled, raped, mistreated, and not have to cry out, because if I cry out, the consequences of crying out are greater than the consequences of just enduring the rape or whatever else is happening to me. That is, again, common grace observation, that is often what they do. That's often what they think. And so we do not want to victim blame and victim shame in these situations. But the fact that most victims remain silent to me is why in our churches and in our homes, all the more we need to teach our young children, our daughters and our sons, and even our wives, that if this happens, you need to decide in advance you are going to scream bloody murder. This is what the Bible tells you to do, and that is a responsibility you have. One of the saddest things in all of these situations, and there's just more than I have time to mention, is when a predator is exposed, very often many more victims come forward. Some of you will remember in the 90s, Stuart Latimer Sr., when he was pastoring in South Carolina, and he was in doing his RBMS, and it was a very successful church for a Reformed Baptist church, and he was exposed for having fondled a counselee when he was alone in the room with her. And as the elders brought this to the church, and he said that was the only time, that was the only one, all these other women came forward and said, "He did it to me too." But again, that's another example where these women, deacons' wives, whatever, they come in for counsel. He's a very warm, affectionate guy, and he's been touching them. "I'm going to pray for you," and he's touching them where no non-husband should be touching. And the secretary saw a woman came out just looking extremely flustered and upset, and that's what led to him being exposed. But there are statistics for sexual predators, how many times, you know, dozens of times they do things before they're ever caught or exposed. And so it must be, you know, victims need to be taught to cry out. And because they are naive and vulnerable, they often will not. This is also pertaining to some cases. And again, this is another thing that people would be potentially upset by. But you know, there was a case of a woman in a seminary who was with her boyfriend alone in her room, which is against the rules, doing things unmarried people shouldn't do on the seminary premises in violation of the standards. Well, she goes to the president of the seminary, and later she reports that she feels like she was non-consensually taken advantage of. Well, again, you're in a seminary dorm. If you scream, people will come. Now, the guy who did it shouldn't have been fornicating regardless. Whether he thought it was, by the way, rapists often think it's consensual because she stays quiet. You know, gone with the wind, right? When Scarlett doesn't want to kiss initially, Clark Gable just keeps grabbing and kissing until she swoons in his arms. And there's actually a rape scene in Gone with the Wind as well. So, I mean, that's how they think. It's horrible that this has to be done. And then back to not just sexual, but even spousal abuse. Women who are being abused physically or even watching their children get abused physically or otherwise in the home often remain silent. Again, being hurt is better than being divorced. Nobody will believe me anyway. If I'm afraid of the consequences, he'll kill me, he'll kill the children. By the way, this is one reason why the conventional wisdom would be for a woman to do this, to expose it. She has to be ready. You can't even force her. The girl who was 16 when she was raped by Rudy many years before, one thing that was really hard for her, she was wondering if I would have exposed it then publicly, maybe all these other people who were victimized over the next 30-something years would not have been. Now, sadly, Caroline spent a lot of time counseling her. She's happily married and she's doing okay. But sadly, I'm not sure she would have been believed or anybody would have done anything about it. But that's why when someone does cry out, we need to listen, which is what we're going to keep doing as we go ahead. Now, I will also add a very wonderful piece of, I think, wisdom would be victims, especially, you know, when women, children are victim, they need a woman alongside of them to help them. The term would be like find a voice. There's a term called advocates. There's a proper use of advocate in the sense that a woman who's been mistreated, and oftentimes they think, well, maybe this is normal. Maybe this is going on behind closed doors in everybody's house. For a woman in that situation to be in the room and there's her husband and a couple of other men adjudicating the matter, and she's very confused and fearful and she's also afraid if she speaks up that the husband will contradict her, and he's faster, better talker than she is. It's very valuable to raise up in your church women who can be involved. I had a case in our area recently just pleading with the pastor, you need to find a woman who can always be in the room with this woman who's been mistreated in her marriage to help her in all these meetings. And then we need to protect and help victims. Next major point, continuing in verse 15. Then Amnon hated Tamar with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go away. But she said to him, no, because the wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me. Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her long sleeved garment, which was on her. She put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now keep silent, my sister, for he is your brother. Do not take the matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is often where we get involved, at this last part, when finally something is exposed. And again, not just rape, but lots of things. And the most tragic part of this is how the people who should have been protecting Tamar failed. And this would even go back probably to David. Maybe David should have known something of the character of his children. In 1 Kings, it says of Adonijah that he had never crossed him at any time or something like that. He's never, you know, David was not a model father. But then afterwards, her cry is a cry for justice. She's not, I mean, wouldn't you think many women would just say, look, I'm just going to pretend like this never happened. Hope I find a husband someday. She, in her torn clothes and ashes, and David is pathetic. Says he's angry, but he does nothing. Okay, the law says rapists are to be executed. Full stop. Maybe because of chapter 11 and 12, he may feel a loss of moral authority because he did something similar in the case of Bathsheba. This is where, again, we need to recognize if we suspect abuse or someone comes to us and says something has happened, be it sexual or otherwise, you may be the only person they tell. Or you may see hints where a woman indicates she's afraid of her husband, or there's a mark somewhere on her or on a child. And again, we can't treat people as guilty without proof, but we have a duty to look into these situations. And when Absalom says, just be quiet, you know, he had in mind, I guess, to murder his brother. That would not have probably been helpful to Tamar either. But nobody actually does what's supposed to be done here. And this actually leads to more, you know, what contempt Absalom must have for his father after this, when his father allowed such a thing to happen. But if you're the person who knows about this, we have a responsibility. I mean, part of the deal with Art was something had happened several years earlier, something similar. Why wasn't this exposed and he was put out of the ministry then? It went on. And so, well, he's so gifted. He's so whatever. And so we who are in authority have the responsibility to punish evil, to protect the innocent on a level that can be church discipline. I think in one of the things our elders in Escondido determined over time is that we had not been active enough in disciplining men who horribly mistreated their families. And we did not do enough to protect the women. I think sometimes, you know, in my book on marriage, I have a chapter on whether abuse can be grounds for divorce. My opinion, if there's been abuse or adultery, you do everything you can to save the marriage. Yet, I think that there can be a level of mistreatment that rises to abandonment, where this person is disciplined as an unbeliever, where he will not repent, and she cannot live safely with him, and she is free to get out. Again, that's a last resort, but it is there, and I think sometimes we're so afraid. And again, you're walking this tightrope. You know, you don't want to be the one who tears apart a marriage that God has created. But if the abuser has done that, then, you know, to pressure a woman to go back to a situation where she cannot be safe, and how sure are you this isn't going to get worse or happen again to make her go back? Say, well, what if I'm not sure what happened? Well, I also think we need to be careful to protect people who are vulnerable to being falsely accused. But you can take all claims seriously without being skeptical. And if someone thinks they're not safe, we can encourage them to get safe while we figure out what's going on. I also think that if a crime has been committed, it goes beyond church discipline and it needs to be reported to the authorities. And this, especially with any case of child abuse, if we have probable cause for child abuse, it's not our job to do the investigation. It actually will make the authorities quite angry, because the guilty party can cover up, hide evidence. He knows they're coming. They want to swoop in and find the child porn or find the evidence before we've tampered with the witnesses and the evidence. And so Romans 13, God has given the sword to the government to punish evildoers. There is a realm, a sphere of punishment that is not our job. So with children, we are mandatory reporters. Typically with an adult, if she will not cooperate and report, the government isn't that interested. If her life is at risk, we need to report anyway. We have a duty, and that's back to Ezekiel 34. Because of time, I won't read the text. But when the Lord promises, well, I can read a little bit. when the Lord says, I will deliver my flock, they will no longer be prey, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. The way I see this, the way it should be working, is yes, Christ has come as the true shepherd. But in the new covenant, we're called under shepherds. We're to be better than the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were. We're to be Christ-like under shepherds who protect his sheep, for whom he shed his blood. And when Acts 20, when Paul is appealing to the elders, you know, to protect the flock from wolves, wolves that may be among leaders even, that we need to be determined to be active. And this is back to where I began, not merely to protect the institution from the embarrassment of sin being exposed, but to be willing to take a hit of people knowing that something horrible happened among our leaders or our church, as a means of exposing the evil and protecting the innocent. And it's hard to do. By the way, even in the case of child mistreatment or sexual things happening to a child, so often the parents will even say, we really don't want this reported. We don't want Child Protective Services coming in our family and talking to our kids because of what this other person did. We just like to stay away. Well, the law requires me to do this, and this is a law I'm going to obey. I'm sorry. I know this is hard for you. I also can tell you from my experience that, generally speaking, the people who are working in Child Protective Services aren't trying to take away all children from Christian families at this point. They've got an incredible load, especially where I live in Charlotte or Seattle. You think of the horrible things going on in broken families and one-parent homes with boyfriends coming and going and all the horrible sexual and physical abuse going on. They're looking for clear evidence of horrible things happening to protect children. It's a common grace function of the government. Yes, they could do it better if they were more godly, but it's a legitimate function of the government, and we don't have the ability to punish evildoers the way they do. And so we have a duty, you know, to protect the oppressed and the weak. So many passages about this. One of them, Psalm 82. The God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Which is the next point. Sexual predators need to be publicly exposed. You can't stop it from happening. If you're around long enough, it's going to happen in your sphere, perhaps in your church. We live in a very wicked day. It's always been happening, by the way. It's not a brand new thing. Yet David should have done the right thing and executed his son. I'll also say that situations are usually made much worse by the cover-ups. And this is back, even if, I mean, you should do what's right, but if you want to protect your institution, follow the law and deal with it. Follow the Bible and deal with it. Even though it's going to be very traumatic for the congregation to find out that a leader did this thing or that thing, or, you know, that this thing happened in the nursery or the youth group or whatever. Again, churches are dealing with, decades later, dealing with cover-up problems. Another thing about these things being exposed, I think it helps others to be more vigilant. And then obviously church leaders who abuse their position of power and authority and influence are disqualified for life. The amount of harm done to the church is inestimable. I mean, it's bad enough for a church member to have a consensual sexual relationship with someone. It's horrible. It's life-destroying, and it affects the whole church. But for a shepherd, using his position of authority and trust, and, you know, and I've talked to guys who have been through this. I actually wrote a blog with a guy that got removed for this kind of thing, and, you know, how he saw it, what was happening is, well, she was interested in him, and he was interested in her. His marriage wasn't very good. He wasn't ever going to go very far. He became infatuated. And, you know, the capacity for self-deception is immense. But if, and part of it, too, is the recidivism rate is incredibly high. If someone has bad enough character that he would abuse the trust given him by the Lord and the church to take advantage of that, to do what Amnon did, maybe not so bluntly, maybe it seems consensual to him, his character is so flawed, so distorted, that if he's really repentant, he'll just go find another way to make a living for the rest of his life. But of course, one indication of a lack of repentance is, you know, they want to spend a year or two in the penalty box and then jump right into the game again. And then when they are brought back into the game, a large percentage of cases, it happens again and again. And then, you know, one of the arguments also, even for help encouraging victims to expose the abuse, is the golden rule, that if not for your sake, for the sake of others who may be victimized by this person, we need to expose him. And I was very thankful to the Lord when we went to the Philippines that at least two of the people who had been abused by Rudy were willing for their stories to come out as a warning. And actually, another thing that was really tragic when we did these seminars there, meeting with groups of people and talking about these things, is more people came forward saying, this happened to me by this other missionary or by this other pastor. In our own church, we had people coming to us, and we were always afraid to be somebody. Rudy never did it in our church. And actually, we actually heard that he had said to somebody that we had things so tightly regulated, because one time he met alone with a woman and said, we don't do that here, that he couldn't accomplish anything. But we did have people coming, because just when we exposed him, they said, well, it wasn't Rudy, but I had an uncle when I was 15, and I had this other situation. So we had people coming that way, and which gets to the next major point, and some will be abbreviated, is now we need to be prepared to compassionately care for victims. The situation with Tamar, where, Absalom says, just be quiet, come live with me. You know, live out your life in desolation. I'm not going to say or do anything to you about it. That's just overwhelmingly tragic. And again, this is where we need godly women in the church who can come alongside. And I'm glad the gospel brings hope that even having this done to you doesn't wreck your life forever. There's a case, there's a woman that whom Caroline counseled in our area in Charlotte. Her name is Tiffany. And she came to Caroline because she had been engaged in a sexual relationship with a pastor when she was a young woman for years. And this guy was a master manipulator and did all these horrible things. And Caroline helped her to work through. And like Steve Byers, Putting Your Past into Place, actually a really good book for that, because I was sinned against, but she also sinned. And that's one thing, like about Art's case, I will say that, you know, some people are saying, well, if you've had a person in power mistreat you and a person with power seduced you, then you are not responsible. I'm sorry, that's not biblical. That when Joseph was seduced, attempted seduction from Potiphar's wife, who was a person with overwhelming power, he said, how can I do this evil and sin against God? And so even in the Philippines, like the lady who was in the relationship for many years with our missionary, who was old enough to be her grandfather, he sinned against her horribly. There's no punishment too great for people who do this. But she was an adult who made choices. And the person who's in a relationship with Art, she was an adult who made choices. She was writing for Gospel Coalition, and she was a pastor's wife. And for her to say, well, I am not a sexual sinner, I am merely a victim, that is psychobabble, critical theory, not biblical, without minimizing the evil that was done to her. But in case of Caroline with Tiffany, helped her to work through, and actually using the book Putting Your Past in Its Place to say, I was sinned against, but then I responded sinfully by continuing in this relationship until finally God gave me the grace to pull out. And Tiffany was willing to stand in front of a class larger than this and give her testimony to all of us how God had helped her to confess her sin from the past, to deal with what had been done to her redemptively, and now she's married with children, walking with the Lord with a godly husband. And so God is able to bring redemption out of this. It doesn't have to ruin your life. But that's, again, part of caring for vulnerable sheep or even damaged sheep, is to have, and this is where, I mean, a pastor and wife, doesn't have to be merely a woman, but it has to be women. That's why we need to equip women to deal with these situations from the Bible and not from secular resources who will say you didn't do anything wrong, it was all, you're just a victim. And, you know, you should have cried out. You should have, whatever. Again, what he did was heinously, wickedly evil, like Amnon, no less. But how can you be right before God in terms of your own responsibility and your response to the evil done to you? And then, but also to know the washing of the grace and forgiveness of Christ, but also the fact that, you know, you're not going to be a messed up person for the rest of your life who's going to be bitter and, you know, all the things they say that victim, these things can happen, but they don't have to happen, because the gospel does renew us and it offers hope and comfort. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. That we have a Savior who suffered more for us than we will ever be asked to suffer for Him. And as you turn to Him and look to Him and have hope in Him, you can work through the suffering and live a life to the glory of God and to find joy and satisfaction in Him as you understand His compassion, His justice, His sovereignty. This is where the justice of God is true. Is even if justice fails, you don't need an Absalom to make things right. You know, God one day will bring justice even when human justice fails. And again, this is a sad thing. As many times the victim speaks out and the family gets mad at her and says, well, you knew it. You know, it's your fault. Or justice fails and the government doesn't punish the evildoer. I can understand from the standpoint of this lady that exposed Art, one aspect of it would upset her is that he's going back into ministry. So, you know, it looked like, and who on earth would put a man back into the teaching position who had done such a thing? Well, God is just, and we don't have to get vengeance. We don't have to. The government has to do it for us. We can trust God to bring justice in His time, in His way, and that can be comforting. I have some notes that really I largely took from Deepak Raju's book, On Guard. He's involved with Capitol Hill Baptist and Nine Marks, biblical counselor. I think every elder and deacon in your church should read this cover to cover. I think whoever's working, heading up your nursery should read this cover to cover. He has, which means the few copies they have will be sold perhaps. In our church, both in North Carolina and in California, we all read this together. It's very practical in terms of identifying how to spot a predator, how to implement the best possible child protection policy, how to respond when accusations are made. It's very, very practical and specific, and just to recognize what's going on. So I would highly commend that book and just all the safeguards that are described there. In some churches, it means redesigning your building to have more windows. It means having a rule that you have two people, never one alone with kids, even if it means more people are pulled out of Sunday school to the church service. It's worth it. I mean, you know, to have one incident in 10 years, it's still worth it to double your efforts, your expenses, spend the money to remodel, do whatever it takes, pay for the screening. If somebody didn't want to be screened, okay, there may be a reason they don't want to be screened. And even as strategies, if it happens, how do you deal with it to the congregation? How do you deal with it if the media gets involved, which may happen? And there are some appendices about writing. If you don't have a child protection policy in your church, you need to have a child protection policy in your church. You need to have a policy of what will be reported, how soon it will be reported, how it will be dealt with. Because when you're in the middle of it, you're going to feel crazy. And you may have, like, situation where 16-year-old boy fondles 9-year-old girl, and both parents are begging you not to report. You just have to say, we are going to obey the law, we are going to report, and we're going to have to let the government sort it out because a crime has been committed, as hard as that is. So there are also good books. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb are kind of abuse advocates, but they've got some, I think, a book called God Made All of Me, about how to teach these things to children, instructing them about crying out if someone, you know, in a child appropriate way, understanding when there's inappropriate speech. You know, run back, they need to understand what a lamb needs to understand what a wolf looks like. How they will try to have secrets with you, you know, talk about things. If you tell anybody else what we talked about, we'll both get in trouble. And actually, when I was about 13 years old, I had a paper route. And I now realize the guy on my route who was grooming me had child porn he wanted to show me. He even told me, if you'll tell me about this, I'll go to jail. And he had all kinds of things going on he wanted to talk about. As an adolescent unbeliever, some guy talking to me a lot about sex, he'd want to hang out with me. I'm so thankful that God delivered me from that. I actually looked him up. He's in prison now. He's got to be in his 80s or something, but just for doing things to people he would have done to me. It is rampant. And we need to be aware. Again, there are lots of vulnerable sheep, but especially with the young and the children, we need to be protectors. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word has very hard things that we need, like the case of Amnon and Tamar. We thank you that there is hope even for those who have been horribly mistreated, that as they turn to you, they can find comfort. I thank you for the lovely example of Tiffany, our friend, who was even willing to stand in front of 50 people and share a story and have it recorded for others to listen to, how she was able to trust a sovereign and good God who has brought her redemption, to know that where she has sinned, her sins are forgiven, where she's been sinned against, that you will bring justice. Help us to accurately represent you as faithful shepherds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.